Well, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It seemed good to me to use this occasion to reflect on the biblical approach to the building of the church. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this whole occasion. We pray your blessing on Chad Bailey's ministry here, thanking you for him and his family coming here. And we pray as we do that, Lord, that we would profit from this passage with so much to say about the work of the ministry in the church. Would you bless it to our hearts that Christ would rule here according to his word? We pray in his name, amen. In Ephesians 4, verse 5, Paul said that we are united in one faith. And the faith in which we are united is the one that Peter first declared in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. It's often referred to as the Great Confession. Jesus had asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to the great confession with a great promise. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16, 18. Now, Jesus was not promising to build the church out of Peter himself. The church does not stand on Peter. Just a few verses later, Peter speaks in unbelief, and Jesus compares him to the devil. No, it is not Peter himself. It is the confession of Peter. The very confession of faith that we continue today is the rock on which Christ is building and will build his church. Now, given that Jesus promises to build on the faith that has been revealed by God the Father, we should not be surprised that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul then emphasizes the teaching gifts and offices of the church. In verse 7, he introduced the important topic of spiritual gifts. And he pointed out that the ascended Lord Jesus, when he left the earth and he went to the throne of God, he gave gifts to his people. He distributed to his people gifts according to the measure of each gift. Now that means that each and every believer has at least one spiritual gift that he or she is to use in service for Christ. Spiritual endowments that the sovereign Lord Jesus, by the ministry of the Spirit, has sent from on high. Now, in verse 11, and this is appropriate given the occasion, the installation of associate minister, he focuses on one of these gifts, the teaching gift and the teaching office in the church that goes with it. And in doing this, Paul provides a biblical philosophy for the ministry of building the church. Now look at verse 7. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers. Now he highlights these teaching offices not because teaching is the only gift that matters, but because there is a priority given to it in the building of the church. Christ said, "I will build my church," and he gave the teaching office to that end. And that's because it is the ministry of the Word of God that empowers and energizes the whole people of God with all of their various gifts, which they then use for service as they are guided by the teaching of the word. Now, first Paul mentions the apostles. These are those select men called personally by Jesus who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were given miraculous powers for the accreditation of the gospel they preached. They went about and established the first churches. They led the church in the apostolic age. But perhaps most importantly, they were given the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to provide the written revelation of the New Testament. That was the work of the apostles. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul compares the work of the apostles to the laying of a foundation for a house. It's a very important statement. One of the things it reminds us is that the apostles were for the apostolic age. If any of you are builders, you know that you only lay one foundation, and that was the foundation laid by the apostles. That was the function of the apostles. It's one of the reasons we don't have apostles today. They accomplished their work. But it also means that we are to build according to that blueprint. A sound house is built on the foundation with the dimensions set by the foundations. We are to be building the work of the church in keeping with the apostolic faith and revelation. That's the apostles. And then he mentions the prophets. Now, some scholars argue that these are Old Testament prophets. I would urge that that's not possible because we're talking about gifts that Jesus gave after his ascension. So these are not Old Testament apostles who were, of course, before Christ's ascension. It seems, therefore, that the prophets were a provisional office in the early church for that period before the New Testament was written and collected. Most of the New Testament books were written in the 50s and 60s. Some, like John's letters, much later. Well, what were they doing in the 40s? What were they doing in the 50s while this was going on? God seems to have provided prophets who delivered in person in local settings the message that we have in the New Testament. And they were temporary. Like the apostles, once the New Testament was written, there was no longer a need or place for prophets in the church. I think it's noteworthy, for instance, that if you look at Paul's pastoral letters, which were written later in his ministry, you would think if there were prophets in the church that he would make a point of that. As he's writing 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, so important for the establishment of the churches, it seems instead that by the mid-60s, when Paul's writing the pastoral epistles, that the prophetic office was at least passing away, if it had not already passed away. Now, does that mean then, since you have the first two offices are temporary, they're no longer here, we don't have apostles, we don't have prophets, well, what are we going to do for the ministry of the word? Well, the answer is that there are two permanent offices that Christ gave, namely the evangelists and the pastor teachers. Now, the evangelists are those who spread the gospel to new places. They are themselves pastor teachers. It's the nature of their call, though, that they are, for instance, mainly are missionaries. But it also includes those who were gifted and called by God to itinerant ministries, mainly directed towards the unbelieving world. The evangelist's target audience is not the congregation. Their message is given primarily to the unbelieving world, whether it's far away or near at home. Now, the evangelists include some of the greatest men in the history of the church. Think of George Whitefield and people like him who were so greatly used to spur great revivals that changed history. Charles Spurgeon said, "These are they who preach the gospel in diverse places and find it the power of God unto salvation. They are the founders of churches, the breakers of new soil. They are men of a missionary spirit who build not on other men's foundations, but they dig out for themselves." Spurgeon says, "I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than the sending forth of earnest, indefatigable, anointed men of God, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls," the evangelists. And then finally, there are the pastor teachers. Now, that is one office. There are two functions that are joined together. It's clearly seen in that Paul gives one definite article. He does not say the pastors and the teachers, the pastor teachers. It is those who are called to tend, to watch, to lead, and to feed the flock of Christ. Peter exhorted pastors to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, 2-3. Now Spurgeon writes, "They are sent to feed the flock. They abide in one place. They instruct converts who have been gathered. What would the church be without her pastors? Let those who have tried to do without them be a warning to you." Now, the fact that the pastor is also called a teacher tells us what is the minister's most important function, namely to feed the flock of God with the bread of God's word. Now, that needs to be emphasized today. Because of the increasingly secular views of the ordained ministry, some pastors have taken up corporate titles, calling themselves CEOs, and act more as entrepreneurs and businessmen than pastor teachers. Some people have expectations of ministers that no one could ever meet. Philip Ryken tells of a job description he saw for the perfect pastor, and we'll have Pastor Bailey in mind as I read the job description for the perfect pastor. "He condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 in the morning until midnight and also doubles as a janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives $50 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, but is always present in his office when you are looking for him. Well, you see, when people want their pastor, here's the point, when they want the pastor to do everything and be everything, the result is the pastors do not do well the one thing for which they are most specifically set apart, namely the faithful, clear, and serious teaching of God's word. You see, Paul's philosophy of ministry here urges the urgent priority that must be placed on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's why he emphasizes these teaching offices and gifts. It is to be, where possible, a full-time calling. The pastor must be set apart, and he must be supplied with time, financial provision, maybe above all, with encouragement and prayers. The best thing you can do for Pastor Bailey is to benefit from his teaching, and to give an open heart when he's teaching the Word of God or having a conversation with you about how the Word of God applies to your life. That will be the most encouragement, won't it, if you open your heart and your mind to the teaching that he gives. John Stott says, "Nothing is more necessary for the building up of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers." Now, this means, then, that those who were called to serve as pastors must devote themselves to the teaching of God's word. And that also means devoting themselves to prayer and to study. Now, ministers today tend to be valued more for their personality than for their faithfulness to teaching the Bible. And this preference for entertainment over enlightenment is no doubt the cause of much of our spiritual anemia. Every now and again, I'll get a call. I've had some recently from search committees asking if I can give them advice, if I have any names for them, anything I can say to them. And I always say to them, we are looking for a man of God who will teach the word of God. Usually that's not what they say. Their personality profiles, all these things. I said, if you get a man of God and a prayer and a personal godliness who yields himself to the ministry of the word, you should give thanks to God. That's what you should be looking for. Christ builds his church through pastors devoted to teaching God's word, through congregations who desire faithful Bible teaching above all else. Now, this tells us, by the way, what ought to be the content of our sermons, namely the teaching of the Bible, the exposition of God's word. God's flock is not well fed on endless amusing stories or anecdotes from the minister's life. They are entertaining, and they are very usually popular, but they are not necessarily enriching. I mean, many of you know my love for Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones had been one of the leading physicians. His doctor was a medical doctor. He had been the assistant to the Queen's doctor. That's a big deal in London. And he was converted, and there was a spectacular thing. It was in the media about him giving all that up to become a minister. And years later, a woman said to him, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, why don't you ever tell stories about that?" And he said to her, "Because you like them so much." And at the end of the service, you'll say to me, "Oh, doctor, that was a particularly good service today, and you won't have remembered a thing about the Word of God that I was committed to teach." That doesn't mean we shouldn't use illustrations, but they should serve the exposition, the explanation of the Word of God. The pastor is called to teach the Word. Neither is a pulpit to be given over to current topics or to some social, moral, or political cause that happens to have the minister's attention. There are any number of cultural issues that we might address: abortion, homosexual marriage, legal challenges to Christian symbols, corporate cheating, institutionalized racism, school prayer, and these things may show up in our prayers. They may be applications. Who can argue against Christians speaking out on these issues? And yet, what is the work to which God has called the pastor? The clear answer of the Bible is that he is to teach the Scriptures so that the people of God are equipped for every good work. And then many of them will be called to engage the culture on moral and political issues. Whenever pastors turn from their calling to teach the Bible, the church is weakened and its impact on society is confused and lessened. Our message is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a crucified, risen Savior, and the new life that he gives and all of that means. And to be sure, faithful preaching will touch on a wide range of topics. Some of them may be social concern, but the agenda is that of the Holy Spirit, speaking in the Word of God that Christ may be exalted. He will glorify me, Jesus said. He will take the things of me. He will give them unto you. In fact, the best way for a church to influence society is for her pastors to preach the whole counsel of God with the effect that the people of the God become more and more holy. And then it's the light of the gospel shining out through the godly lives and the good deeds then of those lives who've been transformed by the Word of God that we have our biggest impact on society, not to mention the witness that we give in all the ways that we do it. And the Christians, informed by God's word, they speak out, they share the gospel, they vote according to the truths of the Bible, and they know them because they were taught them in the church. Well, the single thing the church most needs then is the word of God, blessed by the Holy Spirit. Without the word, there will be no converts. Peter says you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. There will be no Christian growth or sanctification without the Bible, without the word. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Without the faithful, serious teaching of the Bible, there will be no wisdom for godly decision-making. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There will be little true spiritual blessing without the word. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, this emphasis on the primacy of the teaching of the word is found all through the New Testament. One of my favorite examples is in Mark chapter 1. Early in Jesus' ministry, he'd been in Capernaum. He'd accomplished a few miracles. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had cast out a demon, and word got around pretty quick that this man is able to perform miracles. And before long, there was a great crowd of people, and they wanted to be healed, and Jesus healed them. And instead of, however, capitalizing on the market opportunity, to the great frustration of his disciples, Jesus actually pulled away. He went and he actually spent the night in prayer, and in the morning, Peter came to him and said to words to effect, what are you doing? This is our opportunity. Let's keep doing this goods and services, miracles. And Jesus answered him, Mark 1:38, let us go to the other towns that I may preach there. For that is why I came. Jesus' own philosophy of ministry, Jesus loved to heal, we know. He was a loving heart, bringing salvation in practical ways as well as spiritual. But he would not let it get in the way of the proclamation of the Word of God. We see the same thing happening in the book of Acts. There were some needs among the widows in the church that was causing disputes, but Peter refused to be the one who solved the problem. Instead, they formed the first deacons, and they were to deal with these things. And Peter said of himself and the other apostles, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, the Bible calls for pastors to be teachers and also for teachers to be pastors. Bible teaching is not to be done by aloof academicians, but by shepherds who work among the people. Pastoring is very valuable to sermon preparation. The Bible is best taught and understood in the context of a church congregation. And with this combination of pastoral care and faithful Bible teaching, the church is well led and well fed. I hardly need to commend Reverend Bailey for these things. I ask you to pray for him and all the range of his ministry. One-on-one conversations, classes that are taught, the proclamation of God's word from the pulpit. May God bless sovereignly his proclamation, his teaching of God's word, that God's people would be strengthened. Well, this tells us about the calling and work of the ordained ministry. What about everybody else? What about the lay people? How does the biblical philosophy of ministry relate to regular Christians and not just pastors? Well, the answer is found in verse 12. Christ appointed pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, there is a controversy in the interpretation of this verse, and one that stems from a comma a questionable comma in the King James Version, and it occurs between the phrases equip the saints and for the work of ministry. Here's the question. The issue is this. Is Paul teaching that the pastor teachers have three callings? Each is separated by a comma, and it would be an Oxford comma in this case, for those who have strong feelings about that matter. The first calling is equipping the saints. The second is doing the ministry. The third is the building of the church. And so that comma in the King James ministry gives the impression, by the way, there are no commas in the Greek text, of course, but he's talking about the pastor teacher. Three things he does. He equips the saints, he does the ministry, he builds the church. Or is it the case that the comma does not belong there? And that what Paul means is that the pastor teacher equips the saints so that they will do ministry and they will be used by God for building the church. In that case, the questionable comma should be deleted. Well, according to the first view, the only person who really matters is the minister, the pastor. Everyone else just sits in the pews and, of course, writes the checks. The pastor equips the saints, does all the ministry, and builds the church. Now, there are two reasons why that first interpretation is wrong and why the questionable comma has rightly been removed from more recent English translations. The first reason is that Paul's point here is that Christ gave his broader point, the context in which this is made, is that Christ gave all kinds of gifts to the church. Now, there's a priority to the teaching office and the teaching gift. He's going to make that a priority, but there are other gifts, and they have their role to play in the ministry and building the church. The second reason for moving the comma is grammatical. It turns out that Paul does not use the same preposition between these three phrases as he would if they were series in a list. The first preposition, pros, indicates a simple relationship. He gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints. The next two phrases are joined by the preposition eis, which indicates the purpose, so that. And the so that is for the work of ministry and the building of the church. Now, this is important because the church is often plagued by errors with regard to the relationship between ordained ministers and the laity, the regular members of the church. The first error is called clericalism. This is the view emphasized by the wrongful comma. In this view, the work of the church is to be done by those who are paid to do it, and the role of the normal member of the church is to follow docilely. So clericalism says the people who do ministry are the ordained people. Now, historically, perhaps the best representation of that is in the Roman Catholic Church, which actually has a formal distinction, almost a nature distinction between the clergy and the laity. But dare I say, it is certainly found in practice in a great number of Protestant churches as well. Many ministers promote this view by wanting to be in charge of everything, and sometimes holding their church in actual tyranny. An example in the Bible is in 3 John, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority, 3 John 9. Now, when this happens, the church is impoverished because while Christ has distributed gifts to all believers, there's only a very few who ever have the opportunity to exercise them. In his first epistle, Peter warned pastors not to be domineering over those in your charge. Well, that's what clericalism is all about. Now, the second error runs to the other extreme, and you will not be shocked to learn that it's called anti-clericalism. We have clericalism and we have anti-clericalism. It's a reaction to what I just described. Now here the church just does away with ministers altogether, or at least strips them of their power and authority, and therefore does not benefit from Christ's provision of those set apart to teach and exercise spiritual authority. The book of Acts showed that Paul appointed elders in each of his churches. He entrusted these men to train and lead the flock. He gave teachers to exercise that office. The pastoral epistles specifically command the appointment of leaders, elders, then deacons, people whose qualifications are laid out. And Paul furthermore calls for gifted teachers to be set aside for full-time teaching and pastoral work. 1 Corinthians 9, 4-14, 1 Timothy 5, 17. Well, the true method model for ministry is neither clericalism nor anti-clericalism, but what we see from Paul in these verses. Ministry starts with the preaching and teaching of God's word by gifted and faithful pastors. That doesn't replace other ministries in the church, but instead it inspires them. It provides biblical understanding and motivation that people need. Through the public and personal teaching of God's word, the pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. John Stott sees this well portrayed in a church bulletin he once saw. It was an Anglican church, so the bulletin listed the rector and then gave his name. Next came the associate rector and the assistant rector with their name. And then finally came the following, ministers the entire congregation. Now, we don't want to take that terminology and not embrace the offices and the calling and the authority given to them, but we are all called. The church is called. The pastor teachers are through the word of God to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We are all to be engaged in the ministry for the building up of Christ's church. Well, our passage's priority on the teaching of God's word means that whatever your gift is, your usefulness to Jesus Christ starts with learning the Bible. One reason for it is that to be useful, you need to have a godly character. And that happens, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, when we are no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then being equipped by God's word, you are then to actively engage in the work of ministry. Some of this will involve lay teaching for those who are so gifted. We need people to be involved in small groups. We need Sunday school teachers for children and adults as well. We need leaders in circles. Some of us are called to other gifts. We need to be a caring church. And so people need to be willing to greet visitors, to take their turn in the nursery, to bake dinners for the sick, to listen patiently to a grieving heart, to count money and deposit it correctly, to help out with visiting the homebound, providing help to the elderly and the poor. You name the biblical gifts, we need every one of them. And the Bible says that Christ has given you a spiritual gift, and you're to use it in ministry to his glory. Tonight we are bringing Chad Bailey in, installing him as an associate minister. But the church is not about me, not about him, not about the other ministries. It's about Christ, but it's about all of us. We are to equip you, and you will show forth God's blessing on his ministry as you then apply your gifts in a godly life, developing Christian character, and then you join together in the building of Christ's work, the saving of souls through the whole ministry of the gospel. Now, there are others, though, who don't want to begin it. I often have mentioned a man I met in my earliest Christian days. When I first began preaching, I was still a professor and a military officer, and the Baptist Student Union at West Point would ask me to come and preach. They were awful sermons, as I remember them. And we always had a controversy over the piano. It was kind of, you know, things were put up, and there was an electric piano, and then there was no one to play it. I play the piano, but I'd learned when you're preaching, stay away from the piano. You need to keep your mind on your task. And then week after week, the service would start late, and it was all because there's no pianist. Well, some weeks later, I meet a man who had been there every week. And it turns out he was an extraordinarily accomplished pianist. Well, you know what I said to him? I said, now, how is it that every Sunday when I come down there to preach, things are out of, everything starts late, there's a commotion because no one's there to play piano, and you can play piano? I've never forgotten what he said to me. He said, if I start using my gifts, I'm going to end up in Africa. So he was holding the line right here at piano playing. You know where he is. I don't know what his name is, but I'm sure he's in Africa somewhere as a missionary, maybe playing. Listen, don't hold out against the Lord. You don't know what the Lord is going to use you for. You don't know how the calling on your life is to develop. I certainly didn't know. If I had been told the night I was converted at age 30 that I would resign my career to become a clergyman, which is one of the most offensive things you could possibly be in the way I was raised, I would have run out of the building. That's not how it happens. You begin serving the Lord. You begin using your gifts. You begin serving where there's a need, and you have the ability to do it. And the Lord opens up a world to you. And you grow spiritually as you share in the labor of building the church. Your life begins to take on a new meaning you never imagined before. You see, the really happy people are not those who say, I'm holding the line against the Lord here. But those who say, Lord, here I am. Here is your servant. Use me. Can I do that? I'll try to do it. I think I have these gifts. Let me try to use them. Let me be built up by the Word of God. Let me join in the work of ministry. Let me yield my life for the greatest thrill of this lifetime, to be together with the people of God under the service of Jesus Christ in building His church. What could be better than that? Well, the Bible presents us with a simple and profound model for building the church. The pastor is to teach God's word faithfully, and that's going to take place in a variety of settings. That word will equip the saints, and they will minister in the power of Christ with all the variety of their spiritual gifts. And the Lord Jesus has promised, "I will build my church." And when every merely human and worldly glory has passed away, long after our earthly trophies have crumbled into the dust, Jesus Christ will be there to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, Father, we thank you for the occasion tonight and the opportunity to reflect biblically on how you want your church to be built up. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would see how this applies to us, that we start right where we are, serving where there's a need and we are able, using our gifts as you open up pathways of the wonderful service of that kingdom that will have no end. We would pray particularly for our friend Reverend Bailey tonight, that you would be with us as he takes solemn vows and as he enters into the ministry as associate minister of this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.